This morning we are going to hear a message entitled Jesus, Promised, Provided, and Proven. We're going to talk about Jesus. And the reason that we want to approach Jesus' story the way that we do today is because we are at a point in our work as a church to read through the Bible where we just need to know how Jesus was promised to us. We need to understand how Jesus was provided and what he was provided for. And we need to understand that it wasn't just that Jesus was promised and provided, but it was proven that Jesus is who he said he is. Proven that he is what he said he was. As a church, we sought during the course of this year, 2025, we sought to increase biblical literacy among our congregation and also among our community. We wanted people to not just know where their Bibles were, but we wanted folks to know what was in their Bibles. And so we sought to read the Bible story by story from Genesis to Revelation. We started with creation, we moved into the covenants, and each week over the past year, we've been preaching through a text from that week's reading. And so we've been preaching, and we've been reading, and we've been learning the story of God's word from creation through the covenants. Now we're at Christ. For the past several weeks, we've been preaching about Jesus' miracles. We've read about and studied about his parable teachings. We've seen some of the power. And now we come into the point in the story that we all know, which is Jesus' crucifixion. And then we move from his crucifixion into his resurrection. And so this is what we're going to encounter. But I just thought, as I was looking at the reading list for this coming week and the next week, I was sort of torn. What, like, if you have to pick your favorite passage out of all of those to preach, like, I only get one sermon this week. Well, I get one sermon this morning, okay? I'll take other opportunities. But I have to select one passage to preach to the church about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. How do you choose? Like, which one? It's like looking at your kids and saying, that's my favorite. Right? Some of you with only one child, I know it's difficult. Some of you with four or five kids, it's not that difficult. You're like, clearly this one stands out among the rest. So I just, by God's provision and also his allowance, I've just decided I'm just going to preach all of them. We're just going to pick one. We're going to talk about what has transpired in the life of Jesus Christ, because the story is so great, it's so grand, it needs to be known, because Jesus, he changes everything. The promises about Jesus change everything. The provision of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. And the proof that Jesus is who he says he is, it changes everything. It changes everything. But unfortunately, you should note, even though Jesus changes everything, he doesn't change everyone. He doesn't change everyone. And you might say, well, Brother Scott, what a horrible display of faith. Like, how we're coming into church and you're telling us that Jesus doesn't change everybody? And what I would say is, looking out at you and looking in the mirror, I can see even among you, I can see even among myself, that there's instances where even though Jesus changes everything, there's been moments where Jesus hasn't changed my life. There's a difference between being a convicted Christian and a casual Christian. I don't know if you've ever come across that terminology before, but casual Christianity. A casual Christian is someone who believes the things about Jesus Christ that the Bible says, but those things haven't changed their life. They're communal. They celebrate Jesus. They're like, you know what? I'm going to be at church on Easter. I'm going to be at church on Christmas. I'm going to be there to see my niece or my nephew or my cousin or my grandchild be dedicated to the Lord. But when it comes to like the daily grind of following Jesus Christ, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but my life isn't really changed by him. That's casual Christianity. And let me just say, friends, if you're a casual Christian, I'm glad you're here. I'm not pointing fingers saying, you casual Christian, you horrible person, what are you doing here? I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad the Lord continues to show patience in your life towards you as he showed in my life over the years, because there have been more times than not where my faith would be defined as casual rather than convictional. There's been seasons where I've waned and I've just not been as enthralled or enthusiastic about the faith as I should have been. There's been times where I've been more self-dependent than spirit-dependent, where I've been walking in the flesh and pursuing life according to my own dreams and wills and goals rather than being spirit-dependent and pursuing life according to God's will and God's dreams and God's vision. Casual Christianity. People that believe Jesus changes everything, but also the same people that haven't been changed by the one who changes everything. On the other hand, you have Christians that are convicted Christians. These are people that believe Jesus changes everything, and they have been changed by the Jesus who changes everything. A convictional Christian is someone whose life truly reflects not perfection, but reflects pursuit of the one who changes everything. And I would urge you to remember that God's favor on our life doesn't depend on what we accomplish for Him. It is a free will gift. God gives us His favor. God gives us Himself, not because of what we offer, but because of what we lack, which is perfection. And so a convicted Christian, someone who believes in Jesus and has been changed by Jesus, it's not someone who gets it right every single day. It's not someone who has it figured out every single day. It's simply someone who pursues the one who did have it right, who gives themselves to seeking the Lord. And when they fail to meet the mark, they come before the Lord and they say, God, I missed it today. I had lust in my heart. I was distracted. I was not devoted. I wasn't as generous as I should have been. I wasn't as loving as I should have been. I'm holding on to a grudge. I'm holding on to unforgiveness. God, I can't do this. And I'm reminded again how much I need you. So would you forgive me? It's someone that's pursuing the Lord. Their life is changed by Jesus Christ. Casual Christian, convictional Christian. Who in your life, don't answer out loud, but who in your life knows you better than anyone else? They know your vulnerabilities. They know your secrets. They know the things that you think they don't know. You know, men, I don't know if you know this about your wife, but your wife knows the things that you try to keep secret. I heard a woman say one time, she was speaking to some women and I was eavesdropping on the conversation. And she said, women, your husbands need to know that they need to think that they have a secret. It keeps them preoccupied. I didn't know that about you women, but it ruined my life. Like, it's ruined me. All this time, I thought I had all these secrets that I was so good at keeping from my wife, and she's known everything all along. She takes the fun out of it. Would that person, your spouse, your best friend, your therapist, would that person say that you're a casual Christian, or would they say that you're a convicted Christian? I don't care what you think you are. I want to know what the person that knows you best and is willing to be honest with you about, what would they say you are? Would they say that you're one who believes in Jesus? Or would they say you're one who's been changed by Jesus and you're truly pursuing Him? At the end of this service, I'm going to tell you how to switch from one category to the other. Preferably, you're going to switch from casual to convicted, not convicted to casual. Occasionally, my preaching has that effect on people, but not often. But I want to preach to you today why Jesus Christ is the one that you should be changed by, why He's the one that you should be pursuing. Because Jesus Christ was promised by the prophets. Jesus Christ was provided, and Jesus Christ has been proven. Let me show this to you, looking at a number of passages of Scripture. Number one, we consider that Jesus was promised by the prophets. In the Old Testament, the Bible is divided into two sections. The Old Testament's the first part. The New Testament is the second part. The Old Testament includes 50 to 60 direct prophecies about Jesus. There's 50 or 60 instances that says the Messiah will come, and here are some details about it. Throughout the Old Testament, there's approximately 300 direct or indirect prophecies of Jesus Christ. So these could be types or figures. For example, in the book of Exodus, we're told about the Passover lamb being used as a sacrifice. This indirectly points to Jesus Christ, who will become known as the Lamb of God or the Passover Lamb. And so in the Old Testament, we have 50 or 60 direct prophecies about Jesus, and we have about 300 direct and indirect prophecies of Jesus. And these prophecies begin from the very opening pages of Scripture. God begins pointing forward to a Redeemer who we will later find out is Jesus Christ. First, we see the promised, he's promised from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is right out of the gate, right? God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates all things in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Then man, wasn't good that he would be alone, so God gave man a wife. Then the serpent came to them in the garden, tempted them, and then man and woman sinned. And then God confronts man, he confronts woman, he confronts the serpent, and this is what God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is right out of the gate. This is one of the first prophecies of Jesus Christ. Because of the enmity, the strife, the tension, the sin that exists between man and God, caused by the enemy, God will send one born of man who will bring judgment down on the enemy. It starts there, and then it crescendos. It crescendos as the Messiah is promised through the prophets. Now, the prophets, we see secondly, the prophets sharpen the picture of the coming Messiah. So in the beginning, the promise of the Messiah is given generally, but then when we get to the prophets or those that would foretell the Messiah, the image of the Savior is sharpened. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. The scripture says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a little nothing town, all right? It doesn't have its own zip code. As a matter of fact, Bethlehem's the type of town that the nearest town that has a post office is one that people from there doesn't even know has a name, all right? So this is a far out place, a little nowhere town. But the scripture says, Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So again, we have the promise of a Messiah. We have clearer picture that that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says that he would be a divine king whose reign never ends. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, I don't know if you see what's happening, but we're focusing into a sharper and sharper picture of who the Messiah will be. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 6. And you may want to underline this. We're going to come back to this particular passage at the end of the service. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 6 says that he, born of a virgin, he, born in Bethlehem, he who will be a divine king from the lineage of David will also be suffering as the lamb who bears our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, friends, these are not simply vague predictions. They're precise they're measurable, and they are fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. Why should you be convicted about Jesus Christ? Not just believing that he changes everything, but being changed by the one that changes everything. Because Jesus did not simply appear out of nowhere. His arrival was the culmination of centuries of divine promise. There has been no one like Jesus Christ, and there never will be anyone like Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're going to devote yourself to anything or anyone, why not devote yourself to the one who had been prophesied about for centuries before he was ever born? Why not commit yourself to one and pursue one who changed the world? And even before he showed up, history was being changed in anticipation for his arrival. Jesus was promised. Let me give you a second point of why you should commit yourself to pursuing Jesus every day. Because Jesus was provided in the fullness of time. Jesus was provided in the fullness of time. God not only promised a Messiah, he provided him at exactly the right time. God's sovereign timing, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time, you may not know this, but the time when Jesus Christ was provided was the perfect, it was the one moment in history when all the stars aligned, if you will. When all the stars aligned. There was no other time in history when it would have worked so perfectly for the Messiah to come. Let me explain that to you. Historically in the world, Judaism was expanding. Judaism, the traditional religion of the Jews, it portrayed monotheism. Now, historically in the world, there was this pluralistic idea that there's many gods and that you worship different gods based on what you want. So you worship the god of the sun if you need good sun. You worship the god of fertility if you need babies and if you need crops. You worship the god of water if you need water to come and drought to end. Whatever it is that you need, there was a god for it and people worshiped all of the gods. That's pluralism. Monotheism is the idea that there's a singular true god who is above all other gods. He's the only one real God, and all other gods are false gods. Judaism held to monotheism, and it had spread out so that the idea or the concept of monotheism had been established broadly at the time of Jesus. There were synagogues, there were teaching places, there was a temple. People understood that there was one true God that Israel worshiped. During this particular period of time, the Greeks had established their language and their interest in literature and culture. The Greeks, these fascinating people, they spoke the Greek language. You may not know that about them. They spoke the Greek language, and the Greek language had spread widely. It was a very diplomatic language. Just about anywhere you went, you could talk to someone in Greek. In some ways, it's kind of like English. English may not be the primary language of all places in the world, but almost anywhere you go in the world, there's somebody that can get along with a little English. And this is how Greek was. The Greek language had spread, and almost everywhere in the world, people could speak Greek. The Greek also had a fascination with learning and culture. Greek culture had really broadened. So their language was common, and their minds were open. People were open to ideas. They were open to learning. They were open to expanding their intellectual, emotional, and religious boundaries. And so you've got this culmination of the Greek influence and the Jewish influence, but you also have the culmination at this one point in time of the Romans. The Roman Empire was at its height. It was covering all of the nations. It was global. It was expansive. And the Romans did a couple of things that really contributed to this being the fullness of time. Number one, the Romans had built travel systems. They had roads. People could go almost anywhere they wanted to go because the Romans had built roads. By the way, the roads the Romans built, many of those continue to be used today. Thousands of years later, those roads continue to be intact. You can walk them, you can drive them, you can do whatever. They're there forever, I suppose. Not only did the Romans provide pathways for messages to spread, but they also, because they were such a dominant force, they provided widespread peace. You could travel almost anywhere you wanted without any real concern of being in danger, because the Romans, they were forceful. They were might. You see, at that particular time, Jesus sent his son when people were more open to the idea of a single true God than in any other point in history, when people could hear the message of Jesus Christ through a common language and were open because of Greek influence to thought. They were open to hear about this guy named Jesus Christ. And during this particular full moment in time when the Romans had established a pathway for traveling, remember, Jesus, he would give his message to his people and then he would send them out. At this particular moment in time, people could be sent along roads and they could be safe as they were sent because of the Romans. All of that culminated at that one historical moment. And guess who was born? Jesus. People have been talking about him for thousands of years, and he showed up at the one moment in history that made the most sense. I would like to say it's not by accident, but it's by God's sovereign design. God provided a son who was fully God and fully man. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only son from the father, full of grace and truth. A non-negotiable distinctive in our doctrine is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, let me say that in another way. There's things that we can talk about. There's items that we can debate in our church life. Like we can talk about, do we like the chairs or do we not like the chairs? It's weird. All the people here, like, we love these chairs. All the people that are on the outside in the old chairs are like, these chairs are terrible. You know, and then the ushers are like, you should have got here sooner. You could have got a good chair. We can talk about all kinds of things. We can talk about politics. We can talk about chairs. We can talk about aesthetics. We can talk about whether or not you should wear a tie in church or whether or not you can wear jeans with holes in them during worship service. Like, there's so many things that we can talk about that, quite honestly, brace yourself, don't matter. They don't. They really don't. Do I think that Jesus is on his throne when the church has blue chairs? Yes. Do I think Jesus is on his throne when the church has tan-colored chairs? Yes. Do I think that God's grace changes when the preacher doesn't wear a tie? No. I think his grace is still the same. Do I think his grace is any better when the preacher is wearing a tie in the pulpit? I don't. I think he already gave it all, and I'm glad for it. There are some things, however, that we talk about that are non-negotiable, not debatable. They can be talked about, but we don't compromise on them. And one of them is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Let me explain to you why that is of significant importance. See, in order for redemption to happen, someone had to die for someone else. We have sin, okay? Bible says everyone's a sinner, and the only way to pay for sin is to die. Now, in order for you not to die, someone has to pay your debt for you. And so God surveyed the land. There was no one who was alive that could die for someone else's sin, because everyone that was alive had sin in their life. So he said, in order for me to have someone that's willing to die for someone else, I have to find someone who's able to die for someone else. So he said, I'm going to have to send my only son, because only God is sinless. So Jesus came as the Son of God to live a life without sin. But the problem with that particular situation is that if Jesus as God came to live without sin, what would happen when the time came when someone had to die? Because Jesus as God, he can't die. God can't die. Can't happen. So we've got a problem. The problem is that God has to live the sinless life so that he can die for someone else, but God can't die, so he had to give someone who was him but was also fully man. And that's where we get Jesus. See, Jesus was born of a virgin. The virgin side of his birth proves his humanity. The virgin side of the birth also proves his divinity. He's fully God. He's fully man. as a fully God being, he's able to live without sin. As a fully man being, he's able to die for the sins of someone else. Jesus Christ was promised and he was provided. God provided salvation through Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, friends, God didn't just send a message. He sent a Messiah. He sent a person. Jesus is the provision of God for the problem of our sin. Friends, if you're going to commit to anything, if you're going to follow anyone, it must be Jesus. Listen, you believe Jesus changes everything, but are you allowing Jesus to change you? Are you casual in your faith or are you convicted in your faith? That's the question of the day. Are you casual in your faith or are you convicted in your faith? We're not done just yet. Let me share this final thought with you. Not only is Jesus promised and provided, but Jesus was proven. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 24. If you got your copy of God's Word, Luke is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, first three books of the New Testament. Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin reading in verse 36. The resurrection, we're going to look at a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus truly is the Messiah. The resurrection was physical, it was bodily, and it was historical. What we're going to see is that it's physical, it really happened, it was bodily, it was Jesus' body, and it was historical. It's noted, it's recorded, it's accurate. It's not fable, it's not fiction. It's a historical event. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, Jesus had already been crucified. He had been put in the tomb. He has been resurrected. We get to verse 36, and it says, as they were talking about these things, talking about Jesus, talking about all that God had prophesied through Christ, how Christ had been the fulfillment of it, how Jesus is not in he's not in the tomb anymore. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Okay, so here it is. They believed in Jesus. They pursued Jesus. Jesus was crucified. He was put in a borrowed grave. He was resurrected. How many days later? They are walking, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus appears to them, and he's like, "Peace to you." And do you know what their reaction was? Right? The scripture says they were startled. And they caught off guard. See, it's not that they didn't believe in Jesus, but they certainly weren't expecting him just to show up. I mean, he scared them. I don't know how you are, but I don't really like being scared. I've shared this with you. I don't enjoy it, you know? People that pop out on you, they're of the devil. You know, horror films, scary movies, they're of the devil. Like, no, nobody's good with that. I don't know. I see folks lining up to go see those types of movies, and I'm thinking, what happened to you when you were a child, right? Like, this is clearly your parents' fault that you turned out like this. A couple weeks ago, my family was on fall break, and they said, "Hey, why don't you come up to Gatlinburg?" And I was like, "Well, thanks for finally inviting me." And so I made the drive to Gatlinburg to join them for the last day of fall break. And I was in one of the outlet malls, you know, where you know those stores. It's all those stores that they claim are cheaper, but it's not. But they all play along, right? This is discount. It's clearance. And you're like, well, that's weird because it costs more than what I can find on the internet. So we're going through this. I was with my boys and we were shopping. And we turned the corner in this shoe store. And just as I turned the corner, I almost hit face to face with this man. And it startled me. Okay, couple reasons. Number one, it startled me because my face almost touched another man's face. All right, that in and of itself is a little off-putting to me. Love to give hugs, but you know, face-to-face, weird. But the other thing that startled me is that I knew him. He's in this service right now, as a matter of fact. And I was like, "What are you doing here?" He was like, "Shopping. What are you doing here?" And I was like, "Shopping." And it wasn't that I didn't believe this guy existed. I just wasn't expecting to see him in that place. The disciples see Jesus and they're like, they're startled. Look at these descriptions of how they were. It says, but they were startled, and then they were frightened, and then they thought they had seen a spirit. All in one, they go through the whole emotions. Wait. And they just go through the whole range of emotions in that one moment. Verse 38, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why does doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is what's taking place. Jesus shows up to them, and they think they're seeing a vision. They think they're seeing a dream, but Jesus is like, your dreams aren't this vivid, nor are they this real. Let me prove to you that this isn't a vision. He said, take a look here. Have you ever seen this much detail in a dream? Some of you dream. I have dreams. Our dreams are usually, they're identifiable, recognizable, but they're not super specific. That's why throughout history, anytime you had people that had dreams, there would always be someone that they would seek to interpret that dream because it lacked specificity, right? So Jesus says, you're not having a dream. When have you ever dreamed with this much detail? Look at those wounds. I mean, you know what you're looking at in a dream, but you can't see really what you're looking at. He says, how about these feet? Not convinced? How about you come over here and touch it? They're still joyful. They're giddy. They're doting over Jesus. And he says, you know what? I'm not sure that you really believe yet that I am physically, bodily, historically who I am. So why don't you give me something to eat? Some of us dream about food. Some of you are probably dreaming about food right now. But usually when we dream about food, we're not dreaming about letting someone else enjoy the meal. And Jesus is like, won't you give me some fish? If it couldn't be a steak, it might as well be fish. That's okay. Why don't you give me some fish? And Jesus takes that fish and he eats it. He consumes that food physically. Can I tell you how that happened? It's because Jesus really did rise from the dead. It wasn't just a story. It wasn't just a figment of their imagination. It wasn't just some vague idea. He really did rise from the dead. And it wasn't just anybody that raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, if you read the gospel narrative, it says that there were many that were resurrected from the dead. But can I tell you the difference between Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and all those other people that were raised from the dead subsequent to him being raised from the dead? Jesus is the only one that is the perfect fulfillment of over 300 prophecies that were given directly or indirectly about him over the thousands of years before he was born, and he's the only one that was provided, born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the only one. And friends, you can believe that. We all believe that. We're here in church. If I said, who believes in Jesus? Every single one of you would say, I do. The question is not, do you believe in the one who changes everything? The question is, have you been changed by the one who changes everything? I'm proud of you. You believe. I'm proud of you. You looked at the facts. You listened to the story and you believe this is possible. But are you changed by the one who changes everything? It's been debated over the years. I'll invite Brother Mark and the team to come up. If you don't know, the last couple of weeks I've been in Israel. It was incredible. We went to Israel. We were up along the border with Syria. Went across to the border where Jordan is. We went to the West Bank. We were in all of these places that are all over the news. And by the way, I just want to say this to you. I thought Israel was going to be amazing. I've been waiting for years to go, and it was better than I expected. It was better than I expected. This past time was my very first trip, and I told people, hey, if you want to go with me, I'd love to have you. And now my tune, my tune has changed. And after experiencing what I experienced, my thought is, if there's any way you can make it possible, you need to go. Just life-changing. My life has just been changed by what I've experienced. Something else I experienced, because when I scheduled this originally 2 years ago, and people were like, are you crazy? You're going to Israel? They're going to blow you up? You're going to get kidnapped? And my initial thought was, I want to be like Jesus. I might as well die where Jesus died, right? My next thought was, if war breaks out in Jerusalem, Jesus has already come back. You're going to be watching me. I'm going to be gone, right? But this is what I found out, as a matter of fact. This is not a political statement. It's just a statement of fact. The news media is grossly exaggerated. It was safer there than it is going to Chicago or to Memphis. Matter of fact, statistically, more people are killed in Chicago every year than there are in the entire country of Israel. Never felt endangered. Remember a few times I felt confused because I wandered away by myself, but then once I figured out where I was and what I was doing, it was perfectly safe. I just want to say that because the media has absolutely lied about that. There's tension, but the danger is not as prevalent as they say it is. So here's the final story, okay? We're in Israel. We are we're learning all of what God is doing, what God has done. These are just incredible stories, walking where Jesus walked, seeing where the disciples were, seeing the exact locations where miracles took place. And I want to just show you God's masterful and miraculous way of orchestrating history to prove beyond question that Jesus really is the Messiah and the Christ. So when I was there, I visited a site named Qumran, Q-U-M-R-A-N, Qumran. Now, when we look at biblical history and even the sermon that I preached today, we're talking about events, statements, prophecies that transpired 4,000 years ago, and a life of a man that was lived 2,000 years ago. And sometimes people will say, I believe these things, but don't we have anything more contemporary? Let me show this to you. So we visited a place called Qumran. It's in the desert hills above the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is pretty close to where Jerusalem is. And it looks quiet now where I was in Qumran, but in 1947, something happened there that shook the world and confirmed the faith of every Christian who trusts this book. Now, I wrote this account, so I'm going to have to read some of it so that I hit the details. Here's how God arranged it. This is 1947. Do any of you remember 1947? There's a few of you that do, but you can't raise your hand anymore. Shoulder problems. Listen, I've been gone for 2 weeks. I've missed you so much. I haven't been able to make fun of you at all, okay? My precious people. There's this more seasoned saint in the first service that's like, you can't say that, Brother Scott. And my response to her is always the same. Well, you can't catch me, so, you know. I love her. She's like a great-great-grandmother to me. All right. Should I shut it down now, Carly? Thank you. Y'all, it's just fun, okay? These are my people. All right, back to the serious stuff. Let's tune in. In 1947, there was a young Bedouin shepherd boy watching his goats in the valley just outside Bethlehem. So there's this little shepherd boy. He's outside of Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem's the birthplace of Jesus, right? It's not only the birthplace of Jesus, it's also the birthplace of King David. So there's this little shepherd boy that's watching a series of goats in the field in a valley just beside Bethlehem, where crops were raised, where cattle was cared for, where like goats and lambs, all of that is. It's the same place, not only where Jesus was born, not only where David was born, but it's the same field where the angels showed up to the shepherds to announce the birth of the Savior. Oh, by the way, it's the same place where Boaz first laid eyes on Ruth. The same place. So in 1947, this boy is watching his goats, and he's following his goats, and he follows them down that valley for a few hours, making his way down towards the Dead Sea from Bethlehem, walking for about 3 or 4 hours. He climbed the cliffs above the shoreline. From there, he could see the Dead Sea, and across the water, he could see Mount Nebo, where Moses stood and viewed the Promised Land before he died. One of his goats wandered high into the rocks, so the boy picked up a stone and threw it to get the goat's attention. But instead of hitting the goat, the stone sailed into the mouth of a cave, and he heard something break. Curious, he climbed into the cave. Inside, he found tall clay jars, ancient pottery, and inside the jars were rolled up pieces of leather. He didn't know what they were. The fragments looked old, so he stuffed them into a bag and later took them to a leather worker named Kando, hoping to sell them for patch material. Kando bought them for a small amount, and later, as he examined the scraps, he noticed writing on these fragments of leather, Hebrew writing, ancient writing. So he took these fragmented leather pieces that he bought off of the shepherd boy to a priest. And the priest recognized the text immediately. They weren't just random writings on pieces of leather, but they were rather scriptures, old scriptures. Scriptures containing words from Genesis and Revelation and other books of the Hebrew Bible. The priest asked, "Where'd you get these?" Kando said, "The shepherd boy came in. He said he found them in Qumran up in some caves, and he just wanted to see if he could make some money, thinking that I could use the leather as some scraps." And the priest said, "We've got to find that boy." So they went back to the valley. You remember the valley where Ruth met Boaz? Remember the valley where Bethlehem is that King David was born? You remember that valley where the angel showed up to the shepherds to let them know that on this night the Messiah was born? You remember that valley where Jesus was born? That valley. They went back and they found this boy, 1947. They said, "Hey, where did you get that leather?" He said, "I don't know, but I can show you." So he led them multiple hours down to the mountains overlooking the shoreline of the Dead Sea. And he says, "Here, I threw a rock and it landed in that cave." And they went in and they found all of these earthen vessels filled with these scrolls. But whenever you took the scrolls out, because they found out these scrolls were written and placed there 200 years before Jesus Christ. 2,000 years before they were discovered, they were placed there. Whenever they take the scrolls out, they would just crumble. You know, time, elements, all of that. So they took the researchers there. The researchers started pulling out. They started looking, and they found that there in Qumran, there were actually 11 caves where there were dozens and dozens of earthen vessels sealed, hidden, with scrolls put in them. They sent they sent some fragments of the scrolls here to the United States, to Chicago, to New York, to be dated, and they dated those to 200 years before Jesus Christ. Okay, this is about to get good, all right? Why does it matter that they found these scrolls written about the Old Testament 200 years before, placed where, 200 years before Jesus Christ? Why does it matter? This is why it matters. Listen to this. For generations, many Jewish scholars argued that Christians had altered the Old Testament to make it look like Jesus fulfilled prophecy, especially Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, the lamb who would be pierced for our transgressions. They claimed that Christians inserted those details after Jesus lived. But here's the issue. The issue for their argument is that God had put a time capsule in Qumran 200 years before Jesus ever showed up. The argument is Christians have just added details to make it look like Jesus really is the prophecy fulfillment. They've just added details to make it look like Jesus is truly the fulfillment, that he is the Christ. They argue that Jesus Christ is this, and they've changed the Bible to make it look like that since Jesus Christ lived. But watch this. When researchers examined the caves, many scrolls were damaged by weather, and some were unrecognizable. But in one cave called cave number 4, This was a cave unlike the others that were high up in the hills. This cave was lower down towards ground level, and it was sealed almost entirely by limestone. In that cave, they found one scroll in remarkably preserved condition. It was nearly completely intact, untouched for 200 years. Every other scroll, when they pulled it out, it would decimate, it would disintegrate, it would break into pieces. But this scroll, when they broke the seal, it was preserved. Watch, this is a God thing. This is a God thing. When the researchers pulled it out and then they slowly unrolled it, they were holding their breath that it wouldn't break down. They knew at this point that these scrolls predated Jesus by 200 years. And when they opened up the scroll and read the writing, they discovered that this was the scroll of Isaiah. And so they opened it up and the researchers were looking, and there was the entire book of Isaiah word for word, including, watch this, Isaiah chapter 53. The crux of Jewish contention with Jesus Christ was that Isaiah 53, this idea of a suffering servant, was later added after Jesus Christ to support him. So to discover this scroll that was put in a sealed jar 200 years before Jesus Christ was ever born contained Isaiah 53, it completely destroyed every argument against the prophecy of Jesus Christ. They unraveled it. And what did they read in that perfectly preserved text? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Church, that scroll was placed in that cave 200 years before Jesus came, so that 2,000 years later, God could bring a shepherd boy after a wandering goat, after throwing a stone to prove to this world that his word was true all along. All of that came together to prove that Jesus was promised, that Jesus was provided. And through miraculous discovery, once again, Jesus Christ is proved to be the Messiah. Friends, Jesus changes everything. Every single person here, you hear it and you believe Jesus changes everything. But the question is not, do you believe that Jesus changes everything? The question is, have you been changed by the Jesus who changes everything? Would the person nearest to you, the person that knows you the closest, if I were to go to them and say, hey, are they a casual Christian or are they a convicted Christian? Are they one that simply believes in Jesus? Or are they one who has been changed and is pursuing Jesus? What would they say about you? I have a feeling that some of you know exactly what they would say about you. And I want to tell you how to change that. The Bible is very clear that everyone is a sinner and that everyone falls short. That means that we miss the mark, that we don't do it right all the time. We all believe, but not all of us are pursuing Jesus Christ. The Bible says the way to be saved from yourself is to turn from your sin and to place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. It's to admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation, to believe that Jesus Christ is the prophesied, provided, and proven Savior of the world, and to receive by faith his forgiveness. Friends, if you will do that, I promise you, Jesus will change your life. If you've never made a decision to trust Jesus, I want to invite you here right now, today, to do so. I want to invite you to be changed by the one who changes everything. I want to invite you to change from being a casual Christian to a convicted Christian. I want to invite you to do that right now. Would you stand where you are? And as you stand, would you bow your head and close your eyes? If today you'd like to be saved, if today you would like to become a changed, convicted Christian, If you want more than just to believe, I want to invite you today to receive Jesus into your heart. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you would like to be changed, I want to invite you to pray this after me. It's not a magical prayer. It's not in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to tell the Lord that you want to be changed, that you want a salvation. You can repeat this prayer after me to yourself. And after we pray, if you have received Jesus, I'm going to invite you to step out and step forward and to go public with your faith by taking me or one of the ministers by the hand and saying, "Hey, I just got saved." But friends, no matter where you are, in the front, the back, or the balcony, would you choose Jesus today because he has chosen you? Pray this after me, to yourself, to the Lord. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I have believed in Jesus and I believe that he changes everything. But I haven't let him change me. Today, that changes. I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I give my life to him. In just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. When I do, we're going to begin singing. If you've made the decision for Jesus, I don't care how young, how old, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, I want you to step out. I want you to step forward and come and take me or one of the ministers by the hand and say, "Listen, I just got saved." And let us celebrate what the Lord has done in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you sing? Would you respond?